The Katra Podcast, conversations for the curious, essential knowledge, simplified. Your gateway to essential ideas that matter most. This audio summary has been prepared with the help of a Katra AI. Welcome back to the Deep Dive. Today we are opening a door into the mind of one of history's really influential and, yeah, often controversial thinkers, Maimonides.
Maimonides, yes. And the specific work we're looking at is his absolute masterpiece, The Guide for the Perplexed.
A 12th century book, which sounds ancient, but its core mission, you know, it feels incredibly modern, doesn't it?
It really does. The central question Maimonides tackles is something, well, I think many of us grapple with today. How do you square religious revelation, for him, the Torah, with secular reason and philosophy?
Especially the philosophy of his time, which was heavily influenced by Aristotle.
Exactly. It's that age-old tension.
It feels like the ultimate intellectual balancing act. I mean, we're constantly dealing with scientific discoveries, philosophical arguments, things that seem to challenge traditional beliefs.
And Maimonides was right there in the 12th century, facing a similar dilemma. Maybe not quantum physics, but definitely Aristotelian science, cosmology.
Right, the cutting edge of knowledge in his day.
He speaks directly to that feeling, that struggle. If you're someone who values both faith, tradition, and what your intellect tells you is true about the world, well, this book is aimed right at you.
It's like a roadmap for harmonizing the head and the heart.
That's a great way to put it, a blueprint for integration. Now, to really grasp how bold this project was, we need to understand the man himself. Rabbi Moshe ben Maimon, often called Rambam or Maimonides, lived 1138 to 1204.
Born in Cordoba, Spain, right? During a pretty turbulent period.
Yes, his family eventually had to flee, and he ended up settling much later in Fustat, which is old Cairo, in Egypt.
And what always strikes me about Maimonides is that he wasn't just, you know, a scholar in an ivory tower. He was this incredible polymath.
Oh, absolutely. He held positions of significant power and influence, both secular and religious, at the same time.
Like being the personal physician to Sultan Saladin's vizier, that's operating at the very top, medically and politically.
And simultaneously, he was the Nagid, the revered leader of the entire Jewish community in Egypt. Plus, he wrote the Mishneh Torah,
which is basically the definitive code of Jewish law, still foundational today.
It is. So this dual expertise is just crucial. He wasn't an outsider criticizing religion.
No, he was the ultimate insider. He'd mastered the secular sciences, medicine, logic, astronomy, and Aristotelian philosophy, the peak of reason at the time.
And then he wrote the guide. He knew the faith intimately. He knew the science intimately. And he was saying, look, these aren't in conflict. Let me show you how they unify.
So he wrote it to fortify faith through reason, not despite it, aimed at the educated elite who felt caught in the middle.
Precisely. For the perplexed.
Okay, so let's unpack that term, perplexed. Who exactly was he writing for? Not the everyday person accepting scripture literally, right?
No, not primarily. And also not for the outright skeptic who'd already rejected faith.
So it's for the person in between.
Yes. The devout believer, the scholar, someone deeply invested in their tradition, but also intellectually honest enough to see apparent contradictions between the literal text and, well, philosophical conclusions.
He feels pulled apart.
That's the feeling. And the main source of this perplexity, as Maimonides saw it, was anthropomorphism.
Meaning describing God in human terms, like God having a hand or getting angry or sitting down.
Exactly. For many believers, that language is comforting, it's relatable. But for someone versed in philosophy, particularly Aristotle,
it's a problem. Philosophy suggests a perfect, infinite, non-physical being can't have a body or emotions that change or physical limitations.
Right. A limited physical God is almost a contradiction in terms from a philosophical standpoint. Yeah. So the literal reading creates a major roadblock for the thinking believer.
So what's Maimonides' way out of this, his big idea?
His solution is revolutionary, really. He argues that scripture has layers of meaning. There's the literal surface, the zahir. But beneath that lies a deeper esoteric meaning, the batin, deliberately hidden.
Ah, so the conflicts only appear on the surface.
Yes, he believed those conflicts dissolve when you interpret the text allegorically, metaphorically. Yet to look past the literal description to the underlying philosophical truth it's conveying.
So the guide isn't just explaining things, it's actually a kind of training manual.
Absolutely. It's a progressive education. It's designed to guide the reader from that literal, often problematic understanding towards seeing that true faith, understood correctly, is actually the highest form of reason. It's an intellectual ascent.
Okay, let's get into the structure of the guide itself. Part on is all about purifying how we think about God, right? It feels almost surgical.
It really does. He's using linguistic and philosophical tools to carefully dismantle any physical or human-like conceptions of the divine. It's foundational for everything else.
He has to establish God's absolute unity in corporeality.
Correct. And the main tool he employs here is really radical for its time. Negative theology, or via negativa.
Negative theology. That's the idea that we can only say what God is not, rather than what God is. Why is that so important for him? Most religious language uses positive attributes. God is good. God is wise.
Maimonides argues that any positive attribute we assign to God actually limits him. When we say God is wise, we're using our human concept of wisdom.
Which is inherently finite.
Exactly. God's wisdom, if we can even use the term, must transcend our definition entirely. So applying our limited concepts kind of drags the infinite down to our level.
And it implies complexity too, right? Wisdom, power, goodness, separate qualities.
Yes, it compromises God's absolute indivisible unity. So for Maimonides, the only theologically accurate way to speak about God is through negation.
Like saying God is not ignorant instead of God is wise, or God is not powerless instead of God is powerful.
Precisely. It negates a limitation or a deficiency without pretending to grasp the infinite essence. It fosters a sense of awe and acknowledges the limits of human understanding.
It's a kind of intellectual humility.
Very much so. And to handle all those biblical descriptions, God's hand, God's eye, he introduces the theory of homonyms.
Meaning the words have different meanings depending on the context.
Correct. Hand applied to a person means a physical limb. Hand applied to God in the Torah is a homonym signifying perhaps power or providence or divine action. Eye might signify knowledge or awareness.
So the Torah uses language people can grasp.
It has to. It uses the language of human beings, as Maimonides famously put it, to convey truths in a way that can establish a working society and basic beliefs for everyone. But the philosopher, the perplexed individual, needs to look deeper for the abstract, non-literal meaning. Okay, so once Maimonides has established what God is, or rather what God isn't, this purely abstract, incorporeal being, the next logical step is part two. How does this abstract God relate to our physical universe?
Right. How does the infinite interact with the finite? This is where he really starts weaving in the Aristotelian science of his day, isn't it?
Deeply. He's trying to build a bridge between the biblical account and the rational cosmology accepted by intellectuals.
And this is where he does something quite bold with Angel.
Extremely bold. He takes the Aristotelian concept of intelligences, these pure intellectual forces thought to move the celestial spheres in the geocentric model, and basically equates them with the biblical concept of angels.
So angels aren't just winged messengers. They are the motive forces of the cosmos described in philosophical terms.
In a way, yes. The intelligences move the spheres according to rational laws. Angels, in Maimonides' interpretation, fulfill a similar function within the cosmic order governed by God's wisdom. The universe becomes this vast, intelligible system.
But then comes the really big clash, creation versus the eternity of the universe. Aristotle argued the universe was eternal, uncreated. The Torah says God created it from nothing, creatio ex nihilo. How did Maimonides handle that? He couldn't just dismiss Aristotle.
No, he couldn't. And this is maybe the most critical juncture in the guide. He spends a lot of time analyzing Aristotle's proofs for the eternity of the universe. And he says, look, if these proofs were absolutely conclusive, logically necessary,
he would have accepted them and interpreted Genesis allegorically.
That's what he claims. He would have found a way. But crucially, Maimonides argues that Aristotle's proofs are not philosophically airtight. They rely on certain assumptions about God and causality that he believes are debatable or that he's already refuted.
So because philosophy doesn't definitively prove eternity,
he chooses to uphold the traditional belief in creatio ex nihilo, creation from nothing. There's philosophical room for it, and it aligns with revelation.
Why is that choice so significant for his system?
Because a God who can will the universe into existence out of nothing is a God who can act purposefully in the world. This is essential for the whole framework of divine commandments, prophecy, miracles, the foundations of revealed religion. An eternal, necessary universe might imply a more passive, less involved God.
It preserves divine agency.
Exactly. He respects reason immensely, but he also recognizes its limits and where revelation provides an answer that reason cannot disprove.
Which leads perfectly into his view on prophecy. If God acts intentionally, How does that communication happen? It's not just random magic from Maimonides.
No, not at all. He sees prophecy as the absolute pinnacle of human development. It's a natural, though rare, potential.
How does one achieve it, according to him?
It requires perfecting both the intellect through rigorous philosophical and scientific study and the imagination. When both faculties are highly developed and harmonized, they can receive an emanation, a kind of overflow, from the divine intellect.
So a prophet is essentially a perfected philosopher with a highly developed imaginative capacity.
That's a good summary. They've prepared themselves morally and intellectually to be receptive to divine truth. He considered Moses unique, by the way, because his prophecy was purely intellectual, bypassing the imagination.
Fascinating. Okay, that brings us to part three, which feels very practical. How should we live in this rationally ordered universe governed by a purposeful God? He starts with the problem of evil, or theodicy.
Yes, the classic question. If God is good and rational, why is there suffering and evil in the world?
And his answer avoids blaming God directly.
Completely. He applies that same abstract, almost negative logic. Maimonides argues that God doesn't create evil as a positive force. Evil isn't a thing in itself.
It's an absence.
Precisely. Evil is the privation or absence of good, much like darkness is the absence of light, or sickness is the absence of health. Its ultimate root lies in the limitations inherent in matter itself. Matter, by its nature, is prone to decay and imperfection.
So natural disasters, diseases, these stem from the nature of the physical world, not a specific divine punishment in every case.
Largely, yes. But he also points out that most of the suffering we actually experience falls into two other categories. The evil humans inflict on each other, war, injustice, cruelty, and the evil we bring upon ourselves through vice, ignorance, or self-destructive habits.
So a lot of the problem of evil is actually a problem of human folly.
That's a huge part of his argument.
Yeah.
It shifts the focus, which leads perfectly into his explanation for the commandments, the rationality of the commandments, or Tamei HaMitzvot.
Right. He didn't see the 613 laws in the Torah as just arbitrary divine decrees to test obedience.
No, he strongly rejected that view. He argued passionately that the commandments have a clear rational purpose, or rather, a dual purpose.
Okay, what are the two aims?
First, promoting the well-being of the body. This means creating a just, stable, healthy society. Laws related to justice, fairness, social order, even dietary laws contributing to health fall under this.
Makes sense. And the second?
Promoting the well-being of the soul. This is about cultivating correct beliefs about God and reality, developing virtues, and ultimately perfecting the human intellect. This is the higher purpose.
So every law, even rituals that might seem obscure, is actually a tool, a divinely designed instrument for individual and social flourishing.
That's exactly his view. They are pedagogical tools guiding humanity towards moral and, crucially, intellectual perfection.
And that brings us to the ultimate goal, intellectual perfection.
Yes. For Maimonides, the highest form of worship, the truest way to connect with God, is through the intellect. The dedicated study of philosophy, science, metaphysics, striving for the truest possible understanding of God and creation, that is the supreme religious act.
He called it amor Dei intellectualis, the intellectual love of God.
Indeed. And he believed that it's this perfected intellect, this achieved understanding, that attains true immortality for the soul.
Wow. Okay, let's zoom out a bit. If we boil down the guide, what are the huge overarching themes or messages that still resonate today? I see harmony, faith, and reason as number one.
Absolutely central. Maimonides insists that truth is one. What reason demonstrates is true cannot ultimately contradict revealed truth if both are understood properly.
Which requires effort on the interpretation side.
Immense effort. It challenges us, even today, not to compartmentalize our lives, keeping our rational self here and our spiritual self over there. He demands integration.
Okay, theme two has to be the allegorical interpretation of scripture, this idea of an outer and inner meaning.
Yes. The Torah having a body, the literal sense, accessible and necessary for the masses, and a soul, the deeper philosophical meaning intended for the intellectually mature.
What does that mean for someone studying religious texts today?
It validates the quest for deeper meaning beyond the literal. It encourages asking not just what happened, but what timeless philosophical or ethical truth does this story teach? It keeps ancient texts relevant.
And the third theme we touched on, the intellectual as the ultimate religious ideal.
This is perhaps his most challenging idea for some. He directly links love of God to knowledge of God. The more you understand about God and creation through rational inquiry,
the greater your love and connection.
That's his claim. It elevates activities we might see as purely secular, studying science, philosophy, mathematics, into potentially sacred acts. Lifelong learning becomes a spiritual path.
It really reframes the pursuit of knowledge. Maimonides was also brilliant at phrasing. Let's touch on a few key quotes or ideas that really stick.
Well, right at the beginning, his description of his intended reader, hence he is lost in perplexity and anxiety. It's so empathetic. He understands the intellectual pain of being caught between two worlds.
It immediately connects him to the person struggling. And then there's that fundamental principle for his whole interpretive method. The Torah speaks in the language of human beings.
Such a simple phrase, but it unlocks everything. It justifies the allegorical approach. Of course, God's described using human concepts. How else could we begin to understand? But we must recognize the limitations of that language when applied to the divine.
And finally, the quote that sums up the goal. The love of God is not possible except through the knowledge of God. The love is proportional to the knowledge.
That's the core of his intellectual piety. Rational effort isn't opposed to spirituality. It's the very path to the deepest spiritual fulfillment. No more, love more.
These ideas aren't just historically interesting. They seem incredibly practical. Let's talk real-life applications. First, obviously, reconciling modern science with faith.
It's maybe the most direct application. For anyone wrestling with apparent conflicts between, say, evolutionary biology and Genesis, Maimonides offers a framework.
Read the sacred text for its metaphorical wisdom, its ethical teachings, its insights into human nature.
Rather than treating it as a literal scientific or historical textbook, this allows you to embrace scientific findings with full intellectual honesty while still finding profound meaning in your religious tradition.
Okay, application two, finding intentionality in rules. Applying his Tamei HaMitzvot idea more broadly.
Yes. Think about any tradition, any set of rules or customs, whether religious, cultural, or even family traditions, instead of just blindly following or blindly rejecting them.
Ask why. What's the underlying purpose? What rational goal or social benefit might this practice be aiming for, even if it seems odd on the surface?
Exactly. It encourages purposeful engagement rather than just going through the motions or dismissing things out of hand. It seeks the reason behind the ritual.
And application three, cultivating a more mature, abstract spirituality, moving beyond simplistic ideas of God.
This ties back to negative theology. Maimonides pushes us away from thinking of God as essentially a super powerful human who gets angry, grants wishes, makes deals.
Towards something more awesome in the true sense of the word.
Yes, towards embracing the mystery, the vastness, the sheer incomprehensibility of the ultimate reality. It encourages a spirituality based on contemplation, intellectual inquiry, and awe, rather than purely transactional prayer.
Focusing on the isness of existence rather than expecting a personalized response all the time.
You could put it that way. It's a shift in focus. You know, reading Maimonides, what always strikes me is his sheer intellectual courage. He wasn't afraid to ask the hardest questions, to engage deeply with potentially challenging ideas, believing firmly that doing so would ultimately strengthen, not weaken, faith.
He really provides a powerful model for how reason and revelation can not only coexist, but actually enrich each other. He refused to sacrifice one for the other.
The entire guide is this monumental effort to show that harmony is possible.
And he leaves us with that incredible image, the parable of the palace, to illustrate the journey.
Right. God is the king, hidden in the innermost chamber of the palace. Most people, he says, are outside the city. Altogether, they haven't even started the journey.
Others are wandering the streets, maybe following basic laws, but without deeper understanding.
Some reach the palace walls, perhaps those focused solely on legalistic study, but only a very few.
The true philosophers, the prophets, in his view,
manage to enter the inner chamber to achieve that direct intellectual apprehension of the king. That's the ultimate destination he lays out, the pinnacle of human potential.
A truly profound vision. It leaves you with a lot to think about. See you next time with another remarkable thinker, another powerful book, and another idea that has shaped our world. This audio summary is brought to you by Akatra Foundation.